Let your mind go back this morning. Can you remember first love? Can you remember this morning that earliest flutter of the heart, which one day led you and your beloved to walk down an aisle much like this one and to pledge your love each to the other until death shall separate you? Some over the years have remembered those vows and those commitments, and they have come back on a 25th anniversary or 50th anniversary, and though perhaps the pace was a little slower, they've walked down the aisle again and they've renewed that commitment. And maybe you've done it without walking down the aisle a second time. And certainly renewing our vows can rekindle the ardor of marital love and can strengthen the bond between a husband and a wife. In fact, I imagine this morning that just the sound of those words, just rekindling the memory of that occasion, can create a beautiful symphony in your heart when you just think about it this morning. But listening to that wedding covenant again might well strike a dissonant chord in your heart. If you are among the ever-increasing number of people whose marriage has turned sour or whose marriage has been shattered by divorce or separation, some of us know all too well the disappointment, the heartache, and the pain of a dead marriage, a broken home. Some of us know too well that the pain that comes from a wound from which love once flowed can be the deepest and the most painful of all. But yet, as we sit here this morning with all of us having been touched more than likely in our families or those who are near and dear to us by divorce and the pain of separation, there isn't a one of us that doesn't instinctively realize when we think about it that marriage is intended to be something that is for life until death shall us part. And I suggest for our consideration this morning that there are good reasons for us to continue in marriage, even when it gets difficult and even when the going gets rough and even when the waves begin to toss and the forces of life begin to try and tear us apart. One of them is simply the fact that a promise is a promise. And when we walked down that aisle and when we stood before our God and before a preacher and before our friends and our loved ones and we promised to stay with one another, we made a commitment. Oh, I know it's difficult when times get hard between a husband and a wife for us to even be civil to one another sometimes, much less be idealistic about the nature of a promise and a commitment and a covenant. But surely it's possible for us, if we think about it and work about it, to rise above the hostility of the moment and to say to one another, we gave our word to love, to honor, and to cherish one another through good times and in bad. And we're going to stay with it because we made a commitment, because we made a covenant. Maybe at this point it's good for us to think about the hope that is engendered by the Christian faith that things can and will be better. Oh, yes, to say that things can get better is to admit the darkness and the difficulties of the moment. But it is also to say that we have faith in God and we have faith in one another, and hand in hand with one another and with God, we can work out those problems. I haven't taken a survey. I don't really think I need to take one. I suggest to you that there are husbands and wives who have been through difficult times, not caused by those things that come from the outside, but things that are inside the home that have created problems in the home, and they've struggled with them and they've endured and they've grown really to love one another more, and it has made their love deeper when the storm has passed. It's resulted in a closer bonding in their marriage. But let me suggest to you that the best reason I can think of to stay together is that marriage is ordained of God. No, I'm not suggesting to you this morning that all marriages are made in heaven. Were I to suggest that, you'd conclude probably that I'd lie to you about something else. No, all marriages are not made in heaven. But what I'm suggesting to you is that the institution of marriage is divine. What I'm suggesting to you is that the institution of marriage is one of God's greatest gifts to His creation. God made us. God made us male and female, and He made us to be joined together in pairs, not just sexually, not just physically, but socially and spiritually. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2, if you will. Let's begin reading in verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now listen to it. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." God's original intention was and still is that marriage be a permanent union held together by the cords of love. We have that on good authority. We have it on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew 19. Beginning in verse 3. "And some Pharisees came to Him, testing Him, and saying, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?' And He answered and said, 'Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her?' He said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your heart. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whosoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another, commits adultery. More than once, Jesus Christ had to bear the brunt of the Pharisees' attack. And can't you just see the Pharisees on this occasion as they got together and said among themselves, now let's see what trick question we can come up with that we can go over here and test this man, this rabbi, this teacher. And one of them said, oh, I know. I heard him say something the other day. He is against divorce. Let's ask him about divorce. Moses permitted divorce. And if he comes up being against it and says it is not permitted, then he has contradicted Moses, and the people will turn against this man. So with their plot in mind, they went off to see Jesus Christ, and they asked him what he thought about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They didn't pull any punches with Jesus Christ. They didn't mind. In fact, they tried always to ask him the hard questions, the embarrassing questions, the questions that they thought he couldn't answer to the satisfaction of the people. But they were no match for Jesus. Jesus turned back to them and said, what did Moses command? Oh, yes, what did Moses command? We're glad you brought that up, Jesus. Moses permitted divorce. What do you think about that? And Jesus said, what I think about that is this. You're right. Moses did permit divorce. He permitted it because of the hardness of your heart and because you will not listen to what God's will is. Oh, yes, Jesus, we're glad you brought that up too. We are interested in God's will. What is God's will in the matter? A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. That is the will of God, declared Jesus. One life, one flesh. Oh, don't those words sound sort of quaint and sentimental in our society? Where our divorce courts are full for any and every reason because you ate or you didn't eat crackers in bed or some such nonsense. But when Jesus spoke of one life and one flesh, he was not expressing a human sentiment. He was stating a fact. This man and this woman are one life and one flesh, just like a lock and a key are one mechanism. Just like a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The union of a husband and a wife is not just a physical one flesh, as those words might suggest. It is essentially a union that is spiritual. One life, one flesh embraces more than just living together and traveling together and eating together and sleeping together. Being made one ought to be true in an intimately spiritual sense. To use an expression that is modern but perhaps not used in this context, husbands and wives are soulmates. Did you hear what Jesus said about this union between a husband and a wife? For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That word comes from a Greek word which means literally glued together. cleaving is sticking together for better or for worse. Not for the sake of convenience, not because of social or other ends, but because God has joined us as partners. And listen to the beautiful, beautiful description that Peter gives of it in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, as heirs together of the grace of God. When a husband and a wife become unglued, they usually blame it on each other. And if that fault-finding continues, it is just almost an absolute certainty that they will wind up leaving instead of cleaving. Haven't we heard people say things like this? Over the years we grew apart. He went his way. I went mine. In the meantime, I grew. He didn't. Then one day I realized we didn't have anything in common anymore. Or maybe a straying husband will admit sheepishly that he's fallen in love with someone else who is just super in every way. She understands me. She listens to me. She's so sensitive and caring. She brings out the best in me. Oh, see, she doesn't have to worry about your kids and your meals and washing your dirty underwear. All she's got to do is to be sensitive to you. And oh, what a fool you are to fall for it. We never talked about anything important. We discussed the grocery list and what shoes to buy the kids and what's on TV tonight, but we never talked about who we were and what each of us hoped for the other. We never discussed things that really mattered. I married him with high expectations, but I soon learned that marriage isn't what it's cracked up to be. The romance is gone, and much as I hate to admit it, our marriage is boring and dull, and I don't know how much longer I can take it. Oh, how sad. But many a wife can honestly say that once, long ago, we were deeply in love. He used to say, "I love you" every day, and he meant it. But he hasn't said it to me in a long, long time. And I wonder if he still loves me. I suppose this morning that you can love somebody without verbalizing it. You can love somebody without verbalizing it, and maybe you can show it in 100 different ways. Maybe it's silly to think that you ought to have to say "I love you" to somebody that you've lived and shopped and slept with for over 25 years. But it's so important. You remember Tevi and Goldie? In the play Fiddler on the Roof. They're a married couple. Russian Jews who live in Russia, of course. Small village where everybody knows everybody else. Tevye's a dairyman. And he has 5 daughters. It's time for those daughters to want to get married, and Tevye is busy with a matchmaker trying to pick out just the right substantial men in the community so that he can arrange their marriage. He's got a problem. His daughters aren't cooperating. His daughters are going out and they're falling in love with their own choices for a spouse. And the one with whom each of the girls falls in love is the only husband that she's going to have. And after giving approval reluctantly to the selection which the second daughter had made, she's deliriously in love. Tevi begins to think about his own marriage. And he turns to Goldie and he says, "Do you love me?" And she turns back and says, "Do I what?" And he said, "Do you love me?" And this apparently is very strange to her. So she responds to him, "What kind of question is that? Go lie down. You must have indigestion." And he says, "Goldie, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" "Goldie, the first time I met you was our wedding day. I was scared. I wondered if we'd get on together. But my father and mother said we'd learn to love each other. And now I'm asking, Goldie, do you love me? Do I love him? For 25 years, I've lived with him, fought with him, starved with him. 25 years, my bed is his. If that's not love, what is?" And Tevi says, "Then you love me?" "I suppose I do." And Tevi says, "And I suppose I love you too." They then sing together, "It Doesn't Change a Thing, But Even So." After 25 years, it's nice to know. Oh yeah, they're right. It's nice to know that you're loved. And to say you're loved. Because love is the glue that holds marriage together. It's that which enables us to cleave unto each other. And I suggest to you that in every love-glued marriage, there's an element of mystery, a vibrant sense of wonder. Because the union of devoted mates transcends our noblest conception of love. The New Testament draws our attention to the mystery of the marital union. And likens Christian marriage to the union between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. We read earlier in our service, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Nowhere in the life of the church is the love of Jesus Christ for His bride, the church, more intimately expressed than it is in what we call the Lord's Supper. Like the marital bond, this sacred feast is a joyous communion between Christ and His bride, the church. And at each observance of this marvelous supper, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, gathers with us. And to each of us, He renews His vow. To each of us, He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I love you. And I want us at this time to gather around this table. And I want us as husbands and wives to remember our vows to each other. And as Christ renews His vow to us and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, I want us to vow to each other that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And let's think about our brethren in the body of Jesus Christ and how we ought to love them and what our attitudes ought to be toward them, because we are all part of the bride of Jesus Christ. And let us remember, as we gather here, that this is an anticipation of that joyful wedding feast when we shall ultimately reach that greatest of family gatherings with our Lord forevermore. Brother Newhouse, would you and the brethren please serve us the Lord's Supper? In this feast, Jesus has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And I trust that each of us has said the same to Him. Let us not be ashamed to say to our spouses, to say to our physical families, to say to our spiritual family, and to our Lord, I love you. Do you love Him this morning? Have you made a full commitment of your life to Him? If you love Him, and you're not His child this morning, you'll come with faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of sins, confess His name, and be buried with Him this morning in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you've been unfaithful to Him, renew your commitment this morning. Walk with Him again, knowing that He will love you even unto the end. You'd be identified with us in our work and worship. Would you not come while we stand and while we sing?